For today and for Christmas Eve, in light of the season, we're going to be reading a passage that's not a passage of the story of Jesus' birth and isn't limited in its scope to merely the birth of Jesus, but is very relevant to what we call the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, Jesus entering into this world. Then that passage is Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. So if you have a Bible, feel free to turn in that Bible with me as I read. If you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles on the table there by where you might have come in. And those are for you to use during church if you need, or to take with you if you don't have a Bible. I encourage you to take one of those with you. So today's scripture reading is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as I said, we're going to be talking a little bit about how this passage relates to the Christmas story. Before we do that, I just want to say, that the maybe the obvious statement, that the Christmas story is a unique story. That's maybe an understatement, I guess. Christmas story is a unique story. It's not an ordinary story at all. And in fact, if you conclude that it's an ordinary story, it's only because you've looked at it from a vague, unfamiliar distance. A vague, unfamiliar, uninformed distance. And only when you look at it from that perspective can you come away with a conclusion that it is an ordinary story. On some vague, distant level, it's a little ordinary. A young girl gives birth to a baby. Riveting, right? I mean, if that's all you know about it, if that's all you explore about it and become familiar with about it, then it's pretty ordinary. It's not very special at all. But when you peer in closer for more a familiar look at what the story claims it involves and what its adherents in faith believe about what actually happened in that story, then it very quickly moves very far away from ordinary, and we see that it is in fact curious. It is in fact odd in some ways. And when someone does something odd, the observers of that odd thing usually ask the question, what were they thinking when they did that odd thing, right? If you see someone do something odd, in fact, the more odd that something is, the more unexpected an action is, the more it draws our attention towards it and invites our curiosity to inquire as to the explanation as to why. Why did that person do that odd thing? And at Christmas, we remember that our God did something a little bit odd. And this passage here is wanting to answer that instinctive question we have when we observe something odd. What was he thinking? What was he thinking when he did that? And we see that right in verse 5, where the appeal to us is to have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, the same mindset that he had, what he was thinking, when he did the things described in verses 6 through 8. That we should have the same mindset that he had when he did the curious, odd thing of being born, of taking on human flesh, of becoming a servant among humanity and dying on a cross. His whole earthly life, from birth to death, his whole earthly life was governed by this mindset that the Apostle Paul is trying to draw attention to, that drove everything that Jesus did and by which he appeals to us to embrace this same mindset in everything we do. What was he thinking? And the answer that we see as we look at what he did in verses 6 through 8, and what it tells us about what was guiding and motivating him as he did it, the answer we see is that his mindset was a mindset of humility. Humility that demonstrated itself in his life through self-denial, through service, and through sacrifice. Those are the things we see governing these actions. And that is the attitude, self-denial, service, and sacrifice. And the attitude behind those things that drove Jesus in living that way was his humility. And we're called to share that same mindset as the driving force behind the steps we take in our lives, even though, of course, we don't take the same exact steps that Jesus took. We are called to have the same mindset in the steps we take in following after him as we live lives of discipleship, lives that are likewise characterized by humility that demonstrates itself in self-denial, in service, and sacrifice. In the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, his entrance onto the stage of the world, was the first step in his demonstrating this mindset that he had. In the Christmas story, even though, the Christmas story emphasizes Jesus' humility, not just by the fact of his birth, although by that, but by the lowly conditions of his birth. Both of those things are meant to emphasize his humility, and both of those things, too, are a little odd. The fact of his birth. You know, a birth itself is not odd. A birth itself is ordinary, but the Christmas story is not just about a birth. You know, because a birth is generally speaking, fairly ordinary. It's special, very special to some people. It's very special to the parents, to the family. But that a birth would be special in the way that Jesus' birth was special is anything but ordinary. That a birth would be special to wise men, such that they would travel from far, far away and give him costly gifts. That it would be special to nobody shepherds who would come to this baby and worship him, that it would be special to angels who announce his birth, that it would be special to the God who controls all things, to control nature, to direct people through the star, marking the place of his birth, that it would be special in Scripture such that it was foretold not only in its generalities but in its specifics, that it would cause such a stir to those in power at the time that they would be threatened by the birth of a baby, such that they would be provoked to the murder of innocents in a desperate attempt to eliminate him as a threat, and that it would be special to us over 2,000 years later. And not just to us, but countless others throughout history, not just in one place, but in all places throughout the world. That is different, right? Christianity isn't just about a birth. It's not about a birth of someone who was just particularly influential socially or politically, or about the birth about someone who is just particularly godly or moral. It wasn't just about a birth of someone who is just particularly insightful religiously or philosophically, but it was about someone who was the birth of someone who's in an utterly different category altogether of anyone else who had ever been born, and who didn't merely inspire people to live a different or better life, but accomplish the eternal salvation of all who believe in him and remakes and renews those people into new creations. Because this birth was not at all ordinary, but it was utterly extraordinary and supernatural incomparable and unique. It was the grand entrance of God into the world as one of us, as Emmanuel, as God with us. And we see in this passage that we'll get to in a minute that what it's describing here is that the Son of God didn't begin to exist at Christmas. The second person of the Trinity didn't begin to exist at Christmas. He already existed, and the Son of God didn't stop being divine at Christmas. But already existing and as divine and retaining his full humility, humanity, his full divinity, he was born. He took on human likeness. He took on human flesh, a human nature, and a divine nature held together in one person, in Jesus. And we see this in verses 6 and 7 of our passage, where it talks about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And that being made in human likeness is the specific reference to his birth. But what this is describing is his pre-existence before that birth. He was in very nature God. He didn't begin to be God. He didn't cease to be God. But being in very nature God, he did all these things. And the one particular thing it draws attention to is that being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't use that fact to give himself what he deserved based on that fact. He didn't insist upon for himself the rights and privileges that he himself deserved more than anyone else in all of human history ever deserved anything. He didn't use it to serve himself, the fact of his being in very nature God. He didn't use that to serve himself. He didn't use that to exalt himself. He didn't use that to privilege himself. His life, from the beginning to end, from birth to death, was a life of his humility, where he laid aside the things he deserved by virtue of who he was and took up for himself something very different than what he deserved. And we see that in his birth, in the fact that he was born. That is a reflection of his life of humility. It characterizes from the very start that he would live, shows us that he would live a life of humility, because human birth is not the way I would expect the divine, the eternal, the transcendent, the exalted, and the incomparable, the divine, to enter the world. Human birth is not the way I would expect the divine to enter the world, and I don't think I'd probably be alone in that. We expect the divine to enter the world in a dignified way. Human birth is not really the most dignified thing. The result is beautiful, but the process, you know, and is not the most dignified thing. And being born as a baby is not exactly a step in the upward direction that we expect of the lofty and the dignified. It's not really what we would expect. And, you know, not just human birth, but humanity itself isn't the most dignified of things when you compare it to divinity, but birth especially, to be helpless, to make messes and need to be cleaned up, to cry, to not be able to walk and talk, that God would come into the world and need to be burped and nursed by his mother, is a surprising thing. It's an odd thing. It's not how we would expect God to make his grand divine entrance into the stage of the world. And when we see that odd thing, we ask, what was he thinking? And we see the answer right here, that he was demonstrating his humility. It's a display of what marked the entirety of Jesus' life from beginning to end, humility. It's described in verse 7 as his making himself nothing, taking a very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. His taking the nature of a servant is not describing some official role he had in life, but the very attitude of his entire life and representative of the earthly status that he had, that he was among the lowly. Humility. And his humility, his humbling of himself, that is why he didn't consider his status as God as something to be used to his own advantage. His humbling himself is why he made himself nothing. His humbling himself is why he made himself a servant. His humbling himself is why he was made in human likeness. And his humbling himself is why he died on the cross. The fact of his birth shows his humility. But not just the fact of his birth, but the lowly condition of his birth is what is emphasized in the gospel narratives, that he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born to a royal audience with all the important people of the world gathered around. He wasn't born to the wealthy or to the powerful, to a CEO or a politician. He was born in obscurity. He was born in relative poverty. He was born in some sort of manger where animals and animal smells and animal stuff would be right there with him. He was born in lowly conditions. And that's a statement about his humility. One writer said that he was born in a mess because he knew that's where he'd find us. And that gives us hope when we see our own lowliness, our own messiness, our own sinfulness. But even still, the lowly conditions, the lowly situation of his birth doesn't really start to shock us and surprise us until we remember from where he came, who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, left heaven, entered this world, left heaven and all its eternal joys and infinite pleasures to enter this world of pain and sadness, to cry, to grow, to hunger, to be hurt, who left the presence of and perfect fellowship with his Father that he had enjoyed for all eternity to live with sinners, and every day of his life to live a life of service to those who should have been serving him, but often failed to even understand who he was and give him the proper honor that he deserved. To be betrayed and forsaken, to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, of which not one ounce were his own or was his own blame. He could have stayed put, but love moved him to humble himself. He could have stayed put, or he could have come in glory, but he came in humility so that we who are lowly, messy sinners could have hope. His coming in glory means his coming in judgment. And we who are poor, lowly sinners wouldn't have much hope if his first coming was in judgment, because we wouldn't be able to stand at his coming in judgment unless he first came in humble mercy to seek and save the lost and to redeem lowly, helpless sinners. And that's what he did. And in fact, he will come in glory. And the end of our passage, verses 9 through 11, describe that because of his coming in humility, he was raised up in glory and will come again in glory, such that all will recognize and bow before his glory. Glory would be given to him. It was given to him at his ascension, at his being raised from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. It is possessed by him now at his seating, being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it will be revealed and declared indisputably to all, such that all will finally acknowledge the glory that is his, but that he didn't seek for himself in his earthly life of humility. That glory will be given to him, but he waited for it to be given to him by his Father. And until that point, instead of grasping at it for himself, he humbled himself and didn't grasp for what he could have grasped for by virtue of who he is and what he deserved. He could have grasped for that then, but he did not. Instead, he gave it up, and he gave himself up. Instead of grasping for himself, he gave of himself. And if you remember Jesus' temptations in the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, he was tempted essentially to do what it says he did not do in verse 6 in his earthly life. He didn't consider, he was tempted to consider equality with God something to be grasped at, something to be used to his own advantage. He was tempted to use his divine rights and privileges and power to serve himself by giving himself the divine treatment that he deserved. But he refused to do that because he knew that his glory would come after his humility and after his suffering and self-denial and sacrifice. When it says in verse 6, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, that phrase, used to his own advantage, is a good paraphrase of the word, something to be grasped for. And the idea is that instead of grasping for himself, he gave of himself for others. That was the mind of Jesus. He looked at himself, who had all and deserved all, and he looked at us who had nothing and deserved nothing. And he who is rich made himself poor for our sakes. He emptied himself. He entered in. He poured himself out so that we could be filled and lifted up in him. Instead of grasping for himself, he gave of himself. And here's the main application of that mindset that we see from the very beginning of Jesus' life at his birth through his death. That the main application of the apostles' purpose in telling us what was Jesus' mindset in all of that, in his incarnation and his early life, and that was that if he humbled himself, this is the main purpose of what the apostle is saying, that if he humbled himself, then we must humble ourselves. If he humbled himself, if he who was God humbled himself, then we, certainly we who are not God, must humble ourselves. We must be humble. In the context of the letter to the Philippians, that Paul has been making the point of unity. And in verses 1 and 2, he urges us to have unity, to pursue unity, to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and of one mind. These are all ideas of unity. These are all expressions of unity among believers. And then in verses 3 and 4, he shifts to how we can get that, how we can pursue that, how we can have the right attitude and character and mindset such that we will work towards and for those things instead of away from and against those things. And the answer is humility. Only through humility. If we grasp for ourselves what we think we deserve, we'll never be united, but we'll only be divided. But if we all give of ourselves for the good of others, then we can have true unity only if we humble ourselves, and as he says in verse 3, if we put to death our selfish ambition and vain conceit, then we can in humility value others above ourselves and not look to our interests alone, but to the interests of others. And there in verse 3 and 4, those are the two parts of humility that Paul impresses upon us here. First, our aims. And second, our assessments. Our aims and our assessments. Our aims, that is the negative of that is selfish ambition. And the positive of that is when he says, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So what we should not do is have selfish ambition. And what we should pursue is not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And then second, our assessments. And the negative that he prohibits us from doing is vain conceit. And the positive that he encourages us towards is valuing others above ourselves. And in our sin, in our sinful pride, our aim turns inward and our self-assessment gets inflated. Our aim turns inward, and very easily, without seeing it or realizing it, we live for ourselves, we seek out our own desires, we pursue our own ends, and we use and step on others in order to get those things. We are graspers. In our sin, we are graspers for ourselves. But the gospel wants to transform us into givers of ourselves. And of course, you know, when he says not looking to our own interests but to the interests of others, this doesn't mean that we neglect our own responsibilities in life, but simply that we don't let our selfish desires rule our lives such that we would step on others to get what we want, but instead we follow in the direction of Jesus, who emptied himself and became a servant for the good of those around him. And when we realize that he loved us and so humbled himself to live as one of us and die for us in our place to pay the penalty for our sins that we could never pay, that ought to make us humble. When we realize he's given all of himself to give us all, then we can stop grasping for our own selfish gain. What more could we have to grasp for? Because we have everything in Jesus. And we've been given so abundantly in him, every spiritual blessing and many other earthly blessings besides. We've been given so abundantly in him that instead of seeking to grasp for ourselves, we can give. It reorients our hearts and our aims when we experience the gospel of Jesus come into our lives. Our aims in our sin, our aims turn inward, and our self-assessment gets inflated. It has to, right? To justify our selfish pursuits and aims, we have to have a self-serving assessment of ourselves. A self-serving assessment of ourselves that gives me rights and privileges and excuses that I feel I deserve, but I don't grant those same rights and privileges to and assessments to others because I feel they don't deserve it. All of that is because of a self-serving self-assessment that is inflated. He calls it vain conceit. It's empty glory. And all of the glory that we try to grasp for ourselves because of ourselves is just that, it's empty. And in our pride, we seek our own glory. We become glory thieves. And we try to steal the glory that only belongs to God. And we try to take it for ourselves. We seek our own glory. Our assessment of ourselves is inflated. Our assessment of others is deflated. We see the good in ourselves, but the bad in others. We exaggerate our strengths and gloss over our weaknesses, and all the while we minimize others' strengths and magnify their weaknesses and flaws. And now I don't think Paul is encouraging us to be absorbed with negative thoughts of ourselves or self-loathing or something. In fact, I think the Bible encourages us to have what maybe we would call a healthy self-image, in that we are created in the image of God with dignity and honor. And we are redeemed in Christ as God's beloved sons and daughters. But at the same time, we need to balance that, because at the same time, we need to have a realistic self-image, in that we ought to have a sober and humble assessment of ourselves such that we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. To not think and to not act, for example, as though we are God's unique gift to the world and the world should revolve around me. Jesus occupies that spot. That's why we celebrate his birth. Selfish ambition and vain conceit seek to grasp for ourselves the glory that isn't ours, but only belongs to God. And Paul is encouraging us to have a more humble assessment of ourselves, in which we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we think more highly of others than we naturally would. That same glory that belonged to Jesus, but that though it was his, he didn't grasp for it. That is the glory that is God's, and that we try to grasp for in our sin. And here's his point, is that if Jesus didn't grasp for that in his earthly life, then how much more should we not? If he who was God but didn't grasp for himself but gave of himself, if he who deserved all but it didn't insist on getting what he deserved, if he who had all glory chose humility, if he did all that, then we all the more, we who aren't God, we who don't deserve all, we who don't have all exaltedness and glory, we who were the objects of his gracious redemption, and we who needed him to come to earth to die on the cross for us so that we could have life because we couldn't gain it on our own, but had forfeited it for ourselves. We then all the more ought to be humble. If there's one thing we should remember at Christmas, it's Jesus' humility. And if there's one thing we should try to cultivate in our own lives as those who have been redeemed by him and those who follow him, it's humility. When we look at the Christmas story and we see the surprising, somewhat odd thing of God making his grand entrance into this world by being born as a baby in a manger. And when we think, what was he thinking? We know the answer. But that answer isn't given to us just to satisfy our curiosity, but it's given us to transform our hearts and to transform our lives. Let's pray towards that end. Our Father, we give you thanks for the gift of Jesus. And Jesus, we give you praise for your love and for your selflessness and your service and your sacrifice and your self-denial, all which were evidences of your humility in your life on earth. And I pray that that humility would teach us that if you who are Lord of all, fully divine, equal with God the Father, if you humbled yourself, then all the more ought we to humble ourselves, to put off our selfish aims and our inflated egos, and humble ourselves and seek to serve, seek to deny ourselves, and seek to sacrifice and give of ourselves for the good of others, all for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let's continue in our worship.